to steer our minds in that direction, that we need to show people God in this world. And we need to recognize that that's really the solution to all of our major problems, is that we need God. And I appreciate what everybody's contributed so far. Hopefully I don't mess it up, because I think we're on a pretty good track up to this point. Today is a report of the work that we did in Jamaica this year. And I have quite a challenge in front of me, because we were there for 2 weeks, and I've got, 30 minutes, maybe 40 minutes, if y'all are gracious, allow me to keep speaking, to try to convey to you everything that went on in those 2 weeks in a foreign country, and try to help you to understand what we did and how it was received, try to share with you a bit of the culture, try to share with you some of the great things, maybe some of the strange things, maybe some of the bad things that we saw there, because we see it all. Jamaica is not a one-dimensional place by any means. We see a broad spectrum of people and ideas and thoughts, and we have a lot of different experiences there. So I'm going to do the best I can, and bear with me, and hopefully you'll have a better understanding of the work in Jamaica when we're through. The goals of this talk, first of all, is to share the nature of the work that's been done in Jamaica. I want to give you the facts. I want to let you know what we did while we were there, while you were supporting us for those 2 weeks back in July. I want to encourage you through this talk to actively increase your faith. Hopefully the things that I say will move you, will provide motivation to you to do more with regard to your faith. Encourage you to grow closer to God. To encourage you to endure through the adversities of life, because it doesn't matter where you live, there are plenty of adversities that challenge us. To encourage you to serve more. Not because we're great servants, not because we're somehow the example, but because when we see anybody doing something, it reminds us, hey, I need to do that. I can serve too. I don't have to sit back and watch. I too can be a servant. I encourage you to step outside of your comfort zone. That's a big deal with us. We love comfort. We love to be where we feel good. But unfortunately, that's not where we're the most effective. And encourage you to do more tomorrow than you can do today. I think that's a reasonable objective for all of us in life. We may not be able to be the greatest tomorrow, but I think all of us can set as a goal to do more tomorrow than I did today. To try to learn to have some additional skills, employ some additional talent, or to use a talent that I already have in a more fulfilling way tomorrow. The text that I want to use kind of as a launch pad for why we're doing this comes from Acts 14. Verses 21 through 28 there. It says, and when they had preached, and this is of Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Then jump down to verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. See, we have a scriptural example. This is how it's supposed to work. When somebody goes out and does something, they come back and they report to the local church and say, hey, listen to this work that we did. We went out and preached Jesus in this place. This is how the people responded. And there's a reason for that, because we don't want to do any of the good that we do in a quiet place or in a vacuum. We want people to know about it so that they too can glorify God and take part. And then again, Paul in Acts 21, 17 through 20, said, when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. In case we get that word in our head, ministry, and think it's real fancy, it just means service, through his service. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. That's our hope today. Hope that when you see what went on in Jamaica, that you feel moved to glorify God. Just a bit of history here. I think some of us know Jeff Harward. Some of us may not. But he is a large part of why we first went to Jamaica. Me and Crystal were not married at the time. We had been out of town with my parents. And we got back in town in the year 2000, I think somewhere early July. And Jeff said, hey, I got this opportunity for you in Jamaica to go and to preach the gospel. And I had been a Christian for like a matter of months. And of course, I'm like, hey, that sounds great. I want to do that. I want to help. And he's like, good. It's like in a week or two. And so back then, you didn't need a passport, and we were all in. Me and Crystal went, and we met David and Flora Tant, who have been involved in this work for quite a while. I don't know how many years exactly because it slipped my mind, but Jeff and that other man that was standing beside him, George, and some others, along with David, began this work back in what they always refer to as the early days. And David's been plugging along for 20-plus years now, and I've been going with him, Crystal, and then eventually Addison, and then eventually Harrison ever since then, all because somebody encouraged me, hey, there's this good work that you should go do. So I'm trying to spread that. I want you to feel the same. Hey, wait, there's a good work you should go do. Find it. Go do it. A couple of facts here about what we did while we were there. There's three local churches that we worked with when we were there this year. We don't always do three. This year was a year where there were three. Montego Bay, Savannah Lamar, and Grange Hill, local churches in those areas. There's about 29 American workers, 21 for the first week, 25 for the second week, that went to do this work. There were roughly, I mean, this is a tough thing to try to quantify here, but if I calculated this right, there were about 88 organized formal group Bible studies. And I mean, not including the one-on-ones, because that's really a tough number to try to figure out with everything that everybody's doing. There were dozens of personal Bible studies. There were hundreds of students taught and encouraged in the truth because of this endeavor that we launched into. There were two baptisms into one body, into one church. One God was exalted and honored, because that's what we go to do. That's the primary purpose. And this all was made possible by the grace of God and the support of His children. And that means you guys. And I want us all to understand that don't think about this work in Jamaica as something that we go and do. I don't know if you've ever seen crowd surfing before or not, where literally somebody is held up on the hands of everybody else and they're passed along the crowd to move from one point to another. That's kind of the way I picture us getting to Jamaica. I don't have the financial ability in and of myself to go and do this work. But because of the gracious gifts of this congregation and the individuals of this congregation, we've been able to keep doing this work year after year. So everything that I say that we were there doing, understand, you were participating in that. Your hands were on our backs and on our shoulders and with us, helping us to do that work, enabling us to do what God was also enabling us to do. We departed from Middleburg on July 14th, headed down to Orlando, just in case you don't know where Orlando is. Got a little visual aid. That's the easy part, driving in the United States. We even had a sign from God that everything was going to be okay on the way down there. Nice rainbow to remind us of His promise. Then we departed Orlando, July 15th. It's about 851 miles and 2 hours by airplane. We arrived in a totally different world, in Montego Bay, Jamaica. And that means, yes, mi brother, me am left now. That's how the Jamaicans would explain that they are gone. I think this is what the plane ride feels like to me and the kids. Simple, uneventful. But to Crystal, it's a little bit different. It's quite an ordeal for her. And I want you guys to understand what a sacrifice it is for my wife to get on this airplane. It wasn't like that in the beginning. But as we've done this more and more, something inside of Crystal has changed a little bit. And the airplane ride has really come to bother her. And yet, she hasn't come to me and said, no, we can't do this anymore. She keeps going. She keeps going, even though I know that it creates a terror in her mind that I can't even begin to understand. And in case you didn't know where Jamaica is, just below Cuba, to the east of Mexico, to the west of Haiti and the Dominican Republic, sits right there in the Caribbean Sea. And it's just a beautiful place and a beautiful location with regard to the physicality of being in the tropics. Some Jamaica facts, just to get through these quickly. The island's roughly the size of Connecticut. If you want to know the square mileage there, it's about 4,232 square miles. There are roughly 2.8 million people on the island. 62% Protestant. And these numbers are always really hard to figure out in a place like Jamaica when you're dealing with a third world country. But that's what their Census Bureau claims. 62% Protestant, 2% Catholic, 2% Jehovah's Witness, 10% others, Rasta, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindus, and Jews. 21% claim no affiliation. But I will say this, In my experience, nearly 100% of the people that you talk to in Jamaica believe in God. They believe in the one God. That's not true of everybody, but they have a much more open idea of talking about God, believing in God, professing God than what we would find in the United States, which makes our job a lot easier there to gen up discussions with the Jamaican people. A couple of more percentages here. We see a lot of Church of God. It's said to be the most prevalent denominational group on the island. Seventh-day Adventist is very strong, so when you're driving somewhere on a Saturday, it is very common just about everywhere you go to see people fully dressed in what we would call church clothes, headed, you know, either to church or from church on a Saturday. 10% Pentecostal, 7% Baptist, 4% Anglican, 2% United Church, 2% Methodist, 1% Moravian, and you can, you know, add all these up, see if they actually make 100% or not. I couldn't tell you. But those are rough approximations from what we've been able to tell. Just to give you an idea of where we actually go, Montego Bay is where we land, right there on the north northwest end of the island. Then we eventually make our way down to Sav and Grange Hill, which are very, you know, relatively close to one another, about 30 minutes apart. That's where we do the majority of the work that we do while we're there. And this year, those are the three local churches. They're all on the west end of the island. Then we make it down to the other end, at least at some point, to see Marlin. Some years we go twice. This year we only got to go one time. And we'll say more about Marlin, but in case you don't know, he's a quadriplegic man. It's a Christian. He's housebound for the most part. And it's an encouragement for us to go visit him, both that he is encouraged and we are encouraged. And we make sure we do that every year. And if it weren't for the fact that his family lives there, we might be able to get him, you know, closer to a group of Christians. But Marlin is dedicated to preaching to those kids who will sit there in his room and listen to him. He's always done what he can to affect the community with his limited capacity. Just to give you an idea of the islands, the lay of the land. When we're down there in Grange Hill, we're about 20 to 75 feet above sea level. And that's pretty much true for Sav as well. Montego Bay is more up on the mountain, but not a whole lot, 50 to 400 feet, and it's kind of like this, you know. We teach up here at VBS, and then we're down here where we stay in the evenings. We go about maybe 1,800 foot elevation going over to Marlin's and going back and forth from Mobay to Sav, so that's a winding road through the mountains, just full of switchbacks. And most of the driving in Jamaica, unless you're staying on the coast, involves a lot of mountain driving, which bothers some people significantly. And then down at the far end of the island, down just past Kingston, there's a peak of about 7,402 feet in the Blue Mountains. So Jamaica is this huge volcanic island that stands out of the ocean. And then there's this interesting little place that I've never been, but it's called Minasan Unicum. And, you know, it's kind of self-explanatory. You go out in the middle of the island, and it's just not the same. It's not touristy. You know, most people think of Jamaica from the postcards they see and the resorts and things like that. But Jamaica has a lot of, for lack of a better term, you know, wilderness lands where people are very, very independent out there in the midst of the country. And, we don't go out there because we don't have contacts out there. We don't know people, and we've been hesitant to go into some of those areas. And just kind of a little bit of levity here, the town of Wait a Bit, which kind of makes me think of just about everything you do in Jamaica involves waiting a bit. Sometimes a bit is a relative term. And so we wait a bit. This is, you know, when we arrive at the airport, we, you know, you're in this hustle and bustle, get off the plane, get your luggage, try to make sure nobody steals it, push past all the bellhops and taxis that are trying to beat you down and make you ride their taxi or make you let them haul your luggage for a nominal fee. And then you get out of the airport and you sit down and you wait a bit. Because it's going to be a little while before Maxwell gets there. It's going to be a little while before you can make arrangements to get a rental car. And so we sit and we wait. Logistics. This has really been, over the years, one of my larger roles in the trip. I'm kind of the logistics man. I try to make things flow, try to make things move the way that they should, because you have, you know, sometimes as many as 25 people that we're trying to move in an organized fashion around the island with some kind of cohesiveness so that we can actually get things done and not just be running into each other all the time. And it's certainly a critical part. I got a little idea of the week one schedule here just so you can see what the day looks like. We had planned this year on having VBS early in the morning like we always have, around 10 o'clock. I say early in Jamaican terms, around 10 o'clock. But when we, I guess it was actually a day or two before we left, they said, no, that's not going to work. We've told everybody it's going to be later. So all of a sudden, VBS was moved later into the evening. And so you see the schedule we've got here, that we get up in the morning, we did lunch, pick up the kids, VBS there in Mobay, return the kids, then we have a rush dinner, then evening Bible studies at the YWCA, and then a team devotional. So the week one schedule was somewhere from 9 a.m. to 11 p.m., where we're just up, active, either preparing or doing. And that was the first four days that we were there. Then week two, this is where, you know, some people said, well, this is insanity. This is nonsense. What are you trying to do? This is where we worked two VBSs in the same week, which means, and you see there's a range there, that we get up somewhere around 8 o'clock, and we have to be flexible because sometimes you don't know exactly how many kids are going to come. I'd say all the time you don't know. There's a general trend. You expect it to grow each day, but sometimes it's huge today and then not tomorrow. There's so many factors going on with us trying to coordinate with their school system and their summer school system. So we start busing the kids roughly from 9 to 10 with a goal of starting at 10 a.m. That was the target. Try to hit that, because if that doesn't work, everything else pushes out in the rest of the day. And it worked for the most part. This is down in Savannah, Lamar. And so then from 10 to 11:30, we did our VBS. And that consists of sitting the kids down, singing with them. And that's mainly the kids that are less than high school age. We get the high school kids and the adults out immediately so that we can begin their, you know, hour to hour and a half long classes and get the kids kind of singing and started their classes. And then we have to return the kids 11:30 to 1, then 1 to 2. If we're lucky, we get to have a fast lunch, which usually involved like driving all the way back to town for about a half hour, dashing into someplace, running out with food and going about our way, and getting out to Grange Hill, another 30-minute drive, to start their VBS at 2:30. And I will say there's quite a different atmosphere from Sav to Grange Hill. Sav has this little tiny building. It has a much more loose structure. Most of the kids that we're bringing are visitors. They're not part of the church. They're not, you know, children of members. Whereas at Grange Hill, those kids are kind of local, much, much closer. Most of them are walking or brought in by the preacher there, George Medley. And so it's just two totally different fields. These kids over here are what you would call like the unchurched. And then these over here kind of have, in Grange Hill, they're kind of used to the system and the format. And it's just two totally different feelings with regard to how it all goes. One's more chaotic, one's more controlled. But this year, I will say, we have pretty good control. Then after that's over at 4, we rush, get dinner, 5 to 6. Then we start transporting people to the evening Bible study, which is centered more around the people of the Sav or the Cave Church. You may hear me use those terms interchangeably. Savannah Lamar Church of Christ actually is located in a town called Cave. And the story behind that was that they used to meet in a piece of property in a building that was owned by some of the members. And the city came in and said, you're not zoned to have a church here, after it had been there for, you know, 10 years or something like that. And came in and said, you're not zoned to have it. And they said, well, what do we have to do to fix it? And basically, it couldn't be fixed. You just got to move. This building cannot be used for that. This can only be used for a business. You can't have a church here. So they were forced to move out of town. So that's why you have the Sav Cave Church referred to that way. And then the evening Bible study, and then, you know, 9 to 10:30, we're transporting people home from that study, and then 10:30 to 11:30, we start our own team devotional, which is kind of an evening talk. You know, we have a spiritually encouraging message there, and we talk about what went well, what went wrong, how to fix all those problems that existed today. So I know that's kind of arduous, but, you know, it just to show you that it's a rush schedule. You don't find a lot of time for sleep. And for those people that have motion sickness, the van ride just kills them, you know. We've got the Toyota Hiace there, which is a 15/47 passenger van. And I mean that. It has seat belts for 15 people. But we sometimes get almost 50 people in that van. This year was actually better than some. We weren't as cramped this year. But when it comes down to, okay, I'm going to drive 45 minutes from here to take these people over to the building, do I want to come back and get three people? or are these three extra people going to fit in here? And most of the time, they're going to fit. But that's really hard on those that get car sick because they can't see. You know, you're looking at people in your face. You can't see out the front. And that's something that I don't get a lot of since I'm in the front seat driving. This is a bumper sticker there that made me jealous. It says, "Not drunk, avoiding potholes." And I really wanted that bumper sticker on my van because it's just true. Everywhere you go, the roads look somewhere like this. That's pretty good middle of the line median for what the roads look like in Jamaica. Of course, sometimes they look like this, and you know, you get to the more metropolitan areas, and there are literally street vendors, and it's not like the firemen here with the boot where they actually clear out of the road when traffic starts moving. This guy stands there, and he's got steering wheel covers, and he's got air fresheners, and he's got all this stuff hanging off of him. So he's bigger than he should be already with all this merchandise. And they stand there, and they'll be, you know, four, five, six deep down the center of the road as you approach, you know, larger intersections. And as traffic starts to move, he's just standing there, you know, vroom, 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 people flying by him. And they're not always paying attention, and sometimes the guy in front of you swerves at the last second not to run him over, so you can't see him until he swerves. And it's not like the police even care. Police are driving by, they're buying peanuts off the guy, and they don't care. The ideas of safety that we have here don't exist over there in their culture. It's just kind of, you know, laissez-faire, you might say. And sometimes the roads look like this. And if I'm not mistaken, it looks like this car is moving. But this car is actually sitting still. We got just this torrential downpour while we were out at Grange Hill. And the drive from Grange Hill to Savannah Lamar basically takes you through a big plain that comes down off of the mountains and through a valley. So all this water just gets funneled. And I think it was 3 Mile River had overrun its banks and was just traveling down the thoroughfare, the road that we were going to be traveling. Fortunately, it was maybe 12 inches, maybe 14 inches deep. But it had enough current where it was breaking on the front of cars like this. We happened to be going with the current, so that was to our benefit. But, I mean, you know, the river steered into the road, went with us for a while, and then it steered off the road, and we were on our way. No emergency vehicles, no warnings. That's just how it works in Jamaica. No, there's not a crew on their way to put up barricades, in other words. You hope that there's no huge holes in the middle of the road. You hope that you can judge from that tree line and that tree line where the ditches might be, and you try your best to stay on the road. Sometimes we had to push a little bit, but mostly it all went pretty well. Just to give you an idea of the food there, the locals, man, sugarcane is a huge part of their diet. Everything you get in Jamaica is sweeter. The ketchup, the jelly, the Kool-Aid, everything is about 10 times as sweet as what you would want it. And I don't know if it's just something that they've come to love or just because it's so available or because they're trying to, you know, prop up the sugarcane industry. I don't know, but it is sweet, sweet food when you eat their food. Plantains. Plantains are actually a huge staple food for the Jamaicans. They fry them, they broil them, they boil them, they cook them in various ways. And believe it or not, if you've never eaten a plantain, it basically is much harder than a banana, much starchier than a banana. It's kind of like what the potato is to the Irish, the way the Jamaicans use the plantain. The breadfruit, that's an imported fruit. They get about this big, same kind of idea. It's just a starchy food that they roast and they, you know, cook with butter and spices and eat it like we would a potato or something. Coconuts are everywhere. Mangoes are getting just a little bit more exotic, but still all over the place there. You see all these other trees, you just see everywhere. You're driving down the road, you see these trees. That one there is aki at the bottom, that red fruit with the black eyes staring out at you. And it's actually poisonous if you pick it off the tree while it's closed and eat it. It has a poison in it that has not metabolized, but if you allow it to sit there and ripen on the tree, the poison metabolizes out, and when it's open, it's safe to eat. Looks a lot like scrambled eggs once they eat it. But if they see you as an American or as a foreigner walking on the street with aki, they warn you, hey, put that down. That's going to kill you, you know. And then goats and chickens. That goat and chicken is a huge part of their meat diet. They eat beef, they eat other things, but most people that don't have money that have just enough to raise something are going to be raising either goats or chickens, and they just kind of roam wild. Well, then the foreigner eats the stuff that we eat when we're there. Burger King, KFC, McDonald's has been run off the island. They didn't survive. Island Grill is a local place there that serves, you know, a lot more of their local cuisine. Chinese food, there's a huge cross-section of the population there that's Chinese, and it's growing, especially from the business side. little place called Hammond's Bakery. And if you can see that tray there, those are what are known as either Juicy Patties or Tasty Patties, not to be confused with Krabby Patties. And they're just they're kind of a pastry that's got meat sandwiched in it, pork, chicken, beef, and they're just great. It's one of the best things that we get to eat while we're there. And of course, we eat some of the same stuff that Jamaicans eat when we can. We get to we try out the breadfruit and the bananas and the plantains and the ackee and all that stuff. But it's not a big part of our diet. You see vendors all over the road, everywhere you go. There's people just trying to make a living by pushing a little cart out there with fruit on it or a little grill where they can cook some food and sell it. And no FDA, nobody looking over it to see if it's safe or healthy. But we give it a go, and nobody's died from it yet. And as you can see, Harrison is happy to have something gluten-free since it bothers his little system. He's got him a mango there just going to town on it. And just another idea here, this is one of the many, I guess, ironic contrasts you see in Jamaica. This pristine scene of the edge of the island, the end of Great George Street there in Sav, as it dumps into the ocean. And here there's the Sweet Bite Seaside Restaurant. And that's probably about a 4x4 cube there with a swing-up door that somebody there is saying, come see my shop. You hear that everywhere you go. Come see my shop. Come see my shop. And yes, that's how they spell shop. And then there's Jude's Cook Shop. I always give you a Jude update. Jude's one of the faithful members there at Savannah Lamar. And one of the biggest problems we have in Jamaica is there just aren't men in so many of the congregations. Women almost always outnumber the men. So it's difficult for one man to kind of be the leader on his own. And it's a position that we don't want him to be in. And Jude's just one of those guys that he's been faithful there at Savannah Lamar. He's worked together with the preacher, Errol, and with some other men that have hung in there. And Jude's kind of an entrepreneurial chef. He's always trying to find a better place to sell his product. Just makes amazing food. But Jude, he has not been able to read for most of his life. He's been working on that over the past year or two. And he seems to be doing better now. It seems like each time we go. But he's found a better location here. And this is a little roadside car wash / cook shop / convenience store. And behind that tarp, you'll find Jude and his little cooking area. And boy, we had set this up with him, because if we're going to pay somebody for food, we'd rather pay one of the Christians, right? We said, we're going to be there on Saturday, and there's going to be this many people, and we want you to have it ready. And he cooked for like a time and a half as many people as we had. And if you see there, it's beans and rice. This is pretty much what a Jamaican plate would look like when they're eating well. Beans and rice take up most of the plate. Some greens over there on the side, little lettuce. I think it had some onions and some radish in it or something like that. Maybe some Tahitian apple slices cut in there. And then a bit of chicken. And one of the things that's all interesting about their culture, when you get meat somewhere and it's just on your plate and it looks like you should just eat it, what's actually been done is they've just hacked it up with bones and all, hacked it up with a butcher knife, and they throw it on your plate. And it's your job then to work through that and make sure you don't inadvertently eat a bone. And so, got to be careful. We brought chairs and sat down there in front of Jude's place, and we all ate with Jude, and helps him financially, helps us nutritionally, and it's just a great time to be together with him. But even at that, eating's one of those things that sometimes is difficult in Jamaica. Sometimes you just got to sit on the ground and do what you can to eat. Jamaican patois, that's how you pronounce that word. It is essentially known locally as either patwa or patwa, and called Jamaican Creole by linguists. It's an English-based Creole language with West African influences. And we think about maybe Ebonics in our country. We think about the Creole that they speak in the bayou part of our country. Just give you an example. I wanted to use some scriptures here because everybody would understand what the scripture should say. So, in English, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." And then in Patois, it would say, "Kayasi, God didn't send Him by pickney into the world to rat up the people into the world. No, God sent Him to save them." And try to listen to that. And try to understand that. And I'm like mediocre at best at speaking it. But that's one of the problems we have when we go there, is that we can't understand everybody perfectly. And we're like, say that again? Say that again? Say that again. We're speaking, in theory, the same language, but we're not speaking the same language sometimes. So you go to nicer neighborhoods like this one, and the people are probably going to be able to speak patois as well as, you know, the king's English. And it's going to be very proper, more, you know, more of the British style. But as you get into some of the poorer neighborhoods where they may not even be going to school, you're going to find kids that can only speak patois, and they try to slow it down. They try to you know, say it in a way that you can understand it. But it's like, you know, when you find yourself trying to speak to a Spanish person in the United States, you know, loud English is not easier to understand than soft English. And so it's very difficult sometimes, especially with the younger kids who have not learned English, to communicate. So they'll come up and they'll say their name, Dean. And you're like, okay, and you're trying to write it on a name tag. Say that again, Dean. What's your name? Dean. Okay, spell it. D-E-A-N. Okay, Dean. Got it. And it's just, it's that way, okay? It's just part of the trip. And the poorer that you get into, the poorer and poorer neighborhoods, the worse it is, the harder it is to communicate. Well, as I said, we work with three local groups there that are established before we get there, that are going on doing their thing before we ever arrive. The one there that says the Church of Christ meets here, order of worship, you know, the one over on that side, that's Grange Hill. The one down there in the lower bottom is a little metal sign hung out in front of the YWCA, where the church in Montego Bay meets. And then the big one there that says Cave Church of Christ, that's a sign that's been built in the last 5 years or so. It's been hit by trucks and all that kind of stuff, so it's always getting damaged because their building is right there on the side of the highway and kind of on a curve, too. And this is, I don't know if I've ever gotten a good picture. It's hard to relate what we see there. This is kind of a picture standing back looking at the garage-style meeting house that the Montego Bay Church of Christ meets in. And it's open air. You see the wrought iron. At best, you have wrought iron gates on one side. You kind of have a wrought iron door that's just a single-person door on this side. And then you've got two walls that, you know, basically block any airflow unless there's like a 20-mile-an-hour wind or something like that, you know. So you're in this concrete garage, and everybody just sweats. And especially if you're not accustomed to being outside, you just sweat and sweat. Montego Bay is the group that folks have been raising money for to try to, they've been the most faithful group that we've worked with over the years. And I've seen a steady increase over the past 17 trips in their faithfulness, and that's the group that some of the people are trying to work with to help them fund a building. If you have questions about that, you can ask me later. Then here's a shot of Grange Hill's building. They actually have an interesting story. They were previously associated with more institutional brethren, and they have in more recent years cut ties completely. But what that means is that because of the money flow they have a very nice building. And they've cut ties since then. There's another institutional group there in Montego Bay that they used to, you know, kind of be tied together with, but they're not any longer. And there's been a lot of talks in trying to help steer them the right direction over the years. And that's part of why we've been able to work with them in more meaningful ways and in, you know, kind of larger scale ways over the years. And then there's the church building there in Cave, the Savannah Lamar Church that meets at Cave, so it's called Cave Church of Christ. But just to give you a little bit of an idea, that's not what most of the church buildings in Jamaica look like. You drive around, you see the Anglican, you see the, you know, Church of England and various Catholic churches, and you're going to see these old European British style church buildings. And so it's hard, I guess, in just from a marketing standpoint, if a building is a marketing tool, if you accept that premise, as people look at various churches through those worldly eyes, to look at these other buildings and say, oh yeah, that looks like a place I want to go, when they see some of these other buildings and these other places that have a sense of permanency, and they're just there and they're big and they're showy, and we say, well, we don't want to take you to the building, we just want to teach you the word. But sometimes it's very off-putting, especially in a culture that has kind of propriety at the heart of it. They look at the buildings there, particularly at Cave, and the neighborhood as a whole says it's not a proper building. And they have this attitude of, no, it's not the kind of place that I want to go because it's not a proper building. So tough cultural things to overcome in that regard. But what's a building anyways, right? Just a bunch of empty chairs. Just a place that could potentially be occupied by souls that need help from the Word of God. just a bunch of empty seats. So this question always comes to mind, I guess, when people say, Bert, what do you do in Jamaica? What do you do when you're over there? And I tell people, look, you know, they say you're going to build like an orphanage or something. You're going over there to build a church or to build houses for the people that don't have food. You're going over there to feed all the hungry people. And I say, well, those are all great things to do, but what I'm going over there to do is just to teach the Word of God, especially when I'm talking to people outside of the church. And I kind of see that look on there, that smile on their face kind of, you know, turn into, oh, you're going over there. Okay, I got you. That's a good thing, yeah. That's a great thing that you're doing. But I think most people have this idea, you know, in our country, that if you're not going over there to build something that everybody can see, if you're not going over to do something tangible, that, well, you know, that's kind of one of those just little dabbly, playing around in the sandbox kind of things. You know, it's good and all, but, you know, it's not the same. And so we see that when we go there, too, that some people are expecting more than just the Word of God. But when we find ourselves asking the question, what shall we build? The conclusion is always the same for us. We just want to build Christians. We just want to build up people. We just want to take the Word of God to them and let it do its work within the people that are there. That's the totality of our mission. Not to build church buildings, not to build buildings, but to teach people the Word of God so that they can change their lives when we're not there. We leave the Word of God behind, and it lasts many generations within some families, and they are better for it. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" That's just been a verse that kind of stays in the forefront of my mind. Sometimes maybe I should say in the back of my mind about why we do what we do. We're not there to solve all their worldly problems with regard to physical issues. We're there to solve their sin issues by giving them a way to be forgiven and a way to initiate a relationship with God. Then Mark 16:15, this is a comment from Jesus. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so that's the mission that we have undertaken in Jamaica. We just want to preach the gospel to them because we know that it changes lives. This works in investment in people. That's the whole point here of what we're saying today. The same things that we do here in investing in one another, we take that same idea over the short little flight over the ocean there to invest in these people. And just to give you a quick idea, I want to make sure you know, it's hard to see the faces, I know, but right here, this is Maxwell James. He's the preacher there in Montego Bay. And it's actually incredibly rare to catch a picture of Maxwell where he's not smiling ear to ear. This gentleman here that you may not have seen before is George Medley. He's the preacher there at the Grange Hill Church of Christ. And then this gentleman over here is Errol Lawson, and he's a member of the group at Savannah Lamar / Cave. And these people here are the reason that we go and do this work. The people there that need encouragement, the people there that need to be reminded that life is difficult here, but that's not a reason to give up. These people just want to see that, you know what, I'm not here by myself in Jamaica. They want to be reminded that there are Christians all over this world that are doing the same thing that they're doing, trying to stand up against the same adversities that they're standing up against. And obviously we build relationships in doing that. And we see these little faces that otherwise may not be able to ever come in contact with the truth. And we see then a purpose. And this is actually a girl here that Addison has kind of grown up with, about 800 miles apart. But every year they reunite and get to hang out together. And we look at these faces and we're reminded that that's really what it's about. It doesn't matter if we're building with brick and mortar. What matters is that we're teaching the Word of God so that these kids have hope. They may not ever come out of their impoverished situation, but they can come out of their spiritually impoverished situation. They don't have to remain as they are in that regard. And that's what makes us keep going. That's what makes it worth it. And some of these pictures are kids that we know well. Some of them are kids that we see year after year. And some of them are people that we've met for the first time. This year was the first time that we've encountered them. Just a couple of comments here and ideas from VBS. And I know this is probably a common picture. You might think it's the same picture we saw last year. But this is what a classroom looks like there at Paradise Basic School in Montego Bay. You know, you're about 400 feet above sea level, nice breeze coming in, shade of a tree, occasional rainstorm. But you get to sit there and you get to teach the Word of God with, you know, somewhere between 10 and 20 kids each day. And this is what our classrooms look like. This is, we ran out of seats. We ran out of seats there at worship service in Montego Bay. So I drug a table over and sat on it. And then Harrison sat down beside me. And then Mr. Tant came and sat down beside me. The oldest person on the trip came over there and took a seat on the table with us. I look forward to looking back on this picture many years from now. And then here, this is the Bible class outside. What you see is the corner of two large buildings. Three-story building here, three-story building here. These kids are kind of cramped over into the little piece of shade that sweeps down through here so that they can have their Bible class, you know, kind of like a galley-style kitchen and not stand out in the sun. And this is what the church there at Montego Bay has been dealing with for as long as I can remember. This is where their children's classrooms are. It's not a classroom at all. And because they only have this one real spot where you can stand there without being just scorched by the sun, you have a pretty wide age range there. You have essentially all the kids from kids that aren't held in their mother's arms on up to the teenagers all in the same class. Imagine that challenge as a Bible class teacher. Here's a shot from the cave church building, all the kids sitting down singing. And, you know, I don't get to participate in this much because I'm either driving while they're singing or I'm starting a class while they're singing. So that was something in my early days I was heavily involved in, and now I just get to look at pictures of it and say, man, had to miss that. I was out there teaching a class. Here's some of the Bible classes. Inside that small building, they kind of divide it up into various areas and have a younger age group here and a middle school class over there and so on. And here's a picture of Crystal teaching the ladies' class. And you can't see it very well, but, you know, three or four of these ladies are holding babies in their arms. So you just picture how difficult that can be. This is the men's class just before it really got started. Errol's sitting there and a gentleman by the name of Juan and David. And then here, I guess somebody was taking a sneaky picture out the slat of the building there of my class underneath the shade of a different tree in a different place there at Cave. And if you can see, right over here on this side, I mean, there's the van parked behind me, but right over here on that side is the highway. And so the whole time you're teaching, there are cars zinging by, and then there's big rigs coming down the mountain using their Jake brake. If you're not familiar with that, I'll make the sound for you sometime. It's terribly loud, and you find yourself having to have these 10 to 20 to 30 second pauses in your discussions because it's just inaudible and you can't physically talk loud enough to be heard over the sound of traffic at times. And here's more shots of the kids sitting down singing. More shots of a ladies' class in a different location there trying to squeeze into the shade. This is actually one of the few pictures I got of kind of a personal group Bible study. You can't tell, but they're sitting on a concrete slab that's probably 8x8. And they're elevated maybe 15 feet off the ground. And as you notice behind them, there are no handrails. And so I had actually dropped them off and had to go do some errands and came back to pick them up. And I could see them sitting up here, you know, with their folding chairs and their chair just kind of like right against the edge of this drop-off, but they didn't care. They were getting to teach the Word of God. That's all that mattered. And so, you know, you deal with the circumstances as they come. Crystal again in the ladies' class. Picture of George Medley here. And the Grange Hill Church is much more proper, you might say, in a British sense or in a Jamaican-British sense. They like to start all of their gatherings with the preacher going up there, leading a prayer and kind of getting it going. Then he turns it over to us, and they like to end it with the preacher going up there and saying a prayer. But again, you know, we're not there to take American culture to them. We're there to teach them the gospel, and we leave it at that. This is a shot looking down. Remember I told you the Grange Hill building was much larger. You could easily fit probably two or three of the Cave church buildings inside of this one at Grange Hill. But again, they're located almost an hour apart from one another. So we think about how easy it is in the States. Well, this group of people should just travel over there and they should sell this building and they should just meet here. The logistics of them traveling without help is just so difficult. They're looking at taxis or walking or bike rides and just money that they don't have to spend on things like that. Here's the high school class there at Grange Hill. We're all kind of packed in a little room there that's probably 12 by 12. And fortunately, we had one of those little oscillating fans on the wall, you know, so made a big difference. Here's one of the evening, we got to attend one of the evening worship services there at Grange Hill. And again, just that idea of we're trying to work with as many of these groups as we can to keep encouraging them. Then the special treats. Some of the special things that we get to do that really, I guess, are an additional boost beyond just the work that we do there. I told you I'd get back to you about Marlon, and this is Marlon. This is where Marlon spends his life, in his bed. And those of you that don't know the story, it used to be a story of Marlon and Aretta. Several years back, Aretta left him and basically has pursued her nursing career, and her nursing career has allowed her to just be independent from what she sees her responsibility is to take care of her husband. And so he's left alone, and his family lives down the street, and his mom and his brothers, and they take care of him now. But Marlon, you know, to talk to him, you'd never know that any of this adversity had befallen him in life. You'd never know from just talking to him that he's paralyzed and that there's no hope of him ever walking again on this earth. You'd never know that his wife had left him. You'd never know of the betrayal that he has seen personally. He's so uplifting. He's so encouraging. You can talk to Marlon on Facebook if you want. He'll encourage you, I guarantee you. So we go to see him. We sing songs to him. It's one of the only times he gets to have a group of Christians there to sing with. And he picks out the songs and we sing them. Then we usually end up goofing off and playing a game of Family Feud. That's become one of his favorites. We got a girl named Amy that puts together the questions on the board, and she's more than happy to, you know, be the one that says when a wrong answer is thrown out. So we just really try our best to, you know, to pack in as much as we can. It's about a 3-hour plus drive over to see Marlon, and of course 3 hours back. And so it's a hard haul through the mountains to go see him. Shamar Anderson. Shamar is a young man that we've known his family, obviously, for a lot longer than we've known him. His mom, Katie Ann, has been somebody that really has been around as long as we've been going to Jamaica. And she's, just, over the years, just become more and more faithful to God and to worshiping with the church there in Montego Bay. And he was baptized on the 17th. And honestly, it's one of those things. It falls under the special treat category because I didn't have a thing in the world to do with it other than somebody said, "Hey, Shamar, who do you want to baptize you?" And he said, "Mr. Burke." You know, this is one of those places where somebody else planted, somebody else watered, and I just got to help out, you know, because I was dumb muscle to go out there and baptize him. But I didn't mind a bit. He's a great kid. He's a kid I've been watching grow up over the years. But because mostly I deal with the high school class, I don't get to spend a lot of time with him. And of course, we baptize him there on the seashore right there in Mo Bay, and usually kind of draws a little bit of attention from the people that are around. And we sang and prayed with him afterwards. And here's Maxwell, the man that's a preacher there at that congregation where Shamar attends. That's actually his mom, Katie Ann, right there. And the tants with him. And then his mom. And the man who's really been a big influence in this family's life is George Slover. And he's, again, one of those that's been there from the early days and on and off between the early days and now. Then C.J. Headley was another young man that was baptized, and pretty well the same story as it pertains to me. I had nothing more to do with his baptism other than I was dumb muscle. And again, didn't mind helping out, but he's been encouraged and taught by a lot of the ladies that have taught him in his Bible classes over the years, a lot of the people there at Montego Bay, his mom included. And frankly, he's one that we expect to be probably more of an encouragement to his mom than perhaps the other way around. And of course, we prayed and sang with CJ as well there on the almost the same coast as before. Here's a picture of one of our evening devotionals, and I throw this under the special treat category. For one, because we get to meet together as this group of Christians that are foreigners every night, and we get to kind of just focus on encouraging one another. And it's a great experience in and of itself. But then on the last night that we're there in Montego Bay, we invite a lot of the locals to come, a lot of the Christians that are there with the church at Montego Bay. And you actually can see Errol sitting down there, too. He had taken a taxi across the island to join us, knowing that this was our tradition. And so we just pack this room, and we sing longer than we would normally sing, and the Jamaicans lead us in some songs that we've never heard before every year. There's new songs that we've never heard before, and they sing. And then when we can't sing anymore, then somebody brings a spiritual thought, and we study the Bible. But just one of the things that we really look forward to being there. Unique things about Jamaica. I didn't go all in on this one this year, so don't get your hopes up. This is just a couple of unique things. When you get to the building there in Cave, they have water, but the water is locked. I don't know if you see that. That's like water valve jail going on right there. And if you don't have a key to that, yes, there are working restrooms, but they don't work while the water is locked off. So we had to either wait on somebody to show up with a key to the water box, or we had to figure out a way to circumvent it, get around it. And so just one of those things we have to deal with. This is one of those pictures that just portrays to me a little bit of the irony about Jamaica. You have this beautiful, and I forgot the name of it, plant that's got flowers and all that growing on barbed wire. It's so typical of what you see in Jamaica, the harsh next to the beautiful, everywhere we go. Here's something from way back. This gentleman drew that picture of me in 2000. And he's one of the street guys that goes out there and just tries to gen up work, and they're persistent about it. Anywhere you go in the touristy areas, there's people that want to make money telling you a story or doing something for you, whether it's legal something or illegal something. And this guy, I've seen him year after year, and sometimes I'm close enough here to take a picture, and I finally got to speak to him. I haven't spoken to him in like 16 years, and I said, "Hey, man, I need to get your picture." And he's like, $2 or something like that. He wants $500 for a picture. I said, you drew my picture back in 2000. And 500 J is, you know, it's 122 Jamaican dollars to one U.S. So it's not as bad as it sounds. And I said, you drew this picture. I've got it hanging on the wall in my office. I said, I need to get a picture of you. He's like, "Oh, okay." You know, so I took his picture and it didn't cost me anything. But it was nice to see him sober this time, because I can tell you, when he drew that picture of me, he was the farthest thing from sober. He could barely stand. And he's one of these stories that, again, I'll tell you off by yourself. He was so persistent that he was going to draw my picture. And I had told him, you know, 10 or 15 times I wasn't going to pay him for it. And I did not. But he drew it anyways. And then the sleeping situation is always interesting. You know, Harrison wound up on a cot. And Addison had outgrown the closet this year, so she didn't fit in the closet anymore physically. Well, you know, she couldn't straighten up, so Harrison got the closet too when we stayed on the other side of the island. And sometimes Jamaica just leaves you feeling a little bit worn out. You're just spent after it. But it's the best kind of spent. This is a picture from the last day there. Juan is probably one of the hardest personal workers we have. He's a man that just stays busy like year-round, traveling wherever he can go. He speaks Spanish, so he focuses more on the Spanish-speaking countries. But he just comes over and just works, and I'm more tired from driving and not sleeping, you know, than anything else. this is something unique here. It's the first time I think I've ever seen Mr. Tan asleep. Somebody snapped a picture of him. You know, he's showing his age a little bit. He's been doing this for a long time. And he caught him a little cat nap there on one of the pews while I was hauling all the people back home. And so the sun sets on our trip, and we had to come home. And we had to leave behind all the Jamaican people. And we find ourselves feeling the same way that we feel when we leave Middleburg, that we wish we could stay here, but we know we have to go elsewhere to do something good. And when we find ourselves time to leave Jamaica, We wish that we could stay there in Jamaica, but we know it's time to go elsewhere because we have good that we need to do elsewhere. And they've really become a family to us over the years, and we really feel connected with them. And it really has been a life-changing, worthwhile endeavor that's come at somewhat of a cost to us and to the people that have supported us in going. Just a quick recap there if you wanted to be reminded of some of the things that were done while we were there. But I want to focus on these two points. One, God exalted and honored. That's why we went. We went to preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. We went to tell people that there is one God through whom to whom they must serve, and they got to do it His way. They can't do it their own way. This is all made possible by the grace of God and the support of His congregations around this area here that supported us, and by the members of this church. And I just want to say I appreciate it. And thank you very much. If I haven't made that clear, thank you for your generosity and for your grace. And then a few questions for you to answer for yourself. Questions for you to consider. Are you willing to actively increase your faith? And I don't mean to lift myself up as any type of an example, but I could have said no. You know, in 2000, when Jeff said, "Hey, you want to do this?" I could have said no. I just don't really think that I can do that. I had never done it before, so it would have been easy to just say no. It's not something that's within my wheelhouse. I don't know how to do that. So no, you go ask somebody who's got some experience getting it or doing it. But how will we ever do something for the first time if we allow that to be our standard? I've never done this before, so I'm not going to do it. Are you willing to grow closer to God? This is one of those times when I just remind all of us that, you know, God is where He is. If we feel distant from God, it's not because He left us. It's because we've moved away from Him. And we need to move closer to God. It needs to be our daily goal and endeavor to do the things that will bring us closer to God. And along with that, encourage other people to grow closer to God. And are you willing to endure through the adversities that this life throws at you? The Jamaican people have their set of adversities. We have our own set. But that doesn't make any of them less adverse. They're difficult for us. They're difficult for them. And I hope that you will be reminded that me and Crystal, we're not special people. We're not unique. We don't exist in some kind of bubble. And nobody at this congregation exists in a bubble where they're somehow immune from the temptations of sin, from the troubles that life throws at us. We all have to endure, and we have to do it together. Are you willing to serve more? Are you willing to make it your goal to look at Jesus as the model, see how He emptied Himself, how He humbled Himself and became a servant to all of us? Are you willing to step outside of your comfort zone? Because we can't serve other people without stepping outside of our comfort zone. And are you willing to do more tomorrow than you can do today? Are you willing to kind of set that as your standard for life, that I want to do something extra? I want to do something more than what I've accomplished today. And I'll leave those thoughts with you. I'm not going to ask you to write them down on a piece of paper. I'm not going to, tell you to give me the answers later. Those are things for you to marinate on and cogitate and let them sink down into your brain, and you do with them what is right. But I do want to offer this brief invitation. This lesson has primarily been to encourage those that are already in Christ. But that doesn't mean that if you're sitting here today and you're outside of Christ, that somehow you're excluded. I hope that I've demonstrated the benefits, at least in a small way, of being a part of God, being an adopted child of Christ and of God. And if you are here today and you're not a Christian, we can help you to become one right here, right now. Or we can sit down with you and we can study for as long as it takes to get you to where you can understand what it is to have the same joy that these people that we've talked about have. So if you're a Christian and you're struggling, or if you're not a Christian and we can help you, then please come forward while we stand and sing. Yeah.